If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. We'll be picking up our study here in verse 23. It says, "Now when Jesus got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But Jesus was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' But Jesus said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?' And when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men, coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now a good way off from them was a herd of many swine feeding. And the demons begged Jesus, saying, 'If you cast us out,' cast them out of the men, that is, 'allow us to go away into the herd of swine.' And Jesus said to them, 'Go.' So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water." Now, what I find today, it seems like nothing amazes people anymore. In the early days of the Industrial Revolution and to our own lifetimes, I mean, people were amazed about science. They were amazed about its achievements, what science was finding out. People marveled at how life could be prolonged with new medicines, with surgery, technology, being able to do things. The speed of cars, motorcycles, airplanes, and that even the way we use telephone communication. For a time, people were blown away by space travel. There are some who actually believe we landed on the moon. We did land on the moon. That was a joke. Now I know why you didn't laugh at Ralph's. We were amazed when computers came out. We were amazed when iPads came out, when the so-called smartphones, although sometimes you text something and you call it a stupid smartphone because it gives a different word than what you text. But today it seems like nothing amazes us anymore. The increasingly new inventions, how rapidly they change throughout the world. I believe it's numbed us to where the most amazing things seem common to us. Well, when it comes to Christianity, it seems like nothing amazes us anymore. But you know, I have to say, the most amazing thing about Christianity, and it will never change, is God's grace. God's grace. If it wasn't for his grace, we'd be in hell. We'd be on our way to hell, man. It wouldn't matter about what we tried doing. I remember back in the early times, 35 years ago when I first got saved. I mean, we used to speak of amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But to many, it's no longer amazing. But one reality continues to amaze us if we give it a chance, and that is Jesus Christ. He amazes us because he's infinitely mysterious. He amazes us because he exhausts our interests. It's like I've been reading through the Bible for 35 years. I'm on my 37th time reading cover to cover. Old New Testament, cover to cover. And you know, every time I read it, I find something new in there that speaks to me. I'm blown away. I'm amazed by it, man. Out of all the books that have ever been written, no doubt more have been written about Jesus than any other book. In fact, you know, right away I thought of the Apostle John. When John ended his gospel, the Gospel of John, he said in John 21, verse 24 and 25, he said, "This is a disciple," he was speaking of himself, who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, I agree most people don't want to acknowledge Jesus as Son of God. I agree that most don't want to bow to him as their personal Lord and Savior. But somehow, most of those who have actually heard of Jesus, I mean, people we share with and talk to, they can't quite get him totally out of their minds. I love it, man. Many times Jesus is in their thoughts over our chaotic secular times. They wonder who he truly is. They wonder, man, what is this guy really about? It was something his disciples also thought about. In the first two miracles, we find the disciples totally blown away with the authority that Jesus had. I mean, it wiped them out, man. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we read in Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29, and so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, what sayings? The Sermon on the Mount. That the people were astonished at his teaching. They were amazed. And he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You see, the disciples were there. They witnessed the authority that Jesus had over sickness. Remember when he healed the leper? How about his authority on healing the servant of the Roman centurion? And then there was Peter's mother-in-law. And the scripture tells us many others were healed. Now they were witnessing two more areas where Jesus displayed his total authority. His authority over nature, he calms the storm, the waves and the wind, and his authority over the demons. In the first case, Jesus calms a terrifying storm on the Sea of Galilee. Here in the second case, he drives demons out of two men who were living on the other side of the lake in the region of the Gadarenes. They were living there in those tombs. In fact, some of the other gospels says that they were chained, and these guys would break the chains continually because of the power they had being demon-possessed. They were naked. I mean, they would rip their clothes off and they ran around like animals. Reminds me of some of us in our drunken days. Praise God for his grace, right? Now, Mark chapter 5 says that the man who spoke with Jesus was controlled by demons. Well, when Jesus asked them their name, they said, Legion. Think about this a minute. What's interesting is a Roman legion could consist of as many as 6,000 men. Could you imagine these guys had possibly 6,000 demons in them? It's pretty crazy, man. No wonder why they were really messed up. The first story of Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. It's actually more than a miracle that's intended to amaze his disciples. It was about discipleship and it was about faith. And Matthew in his gospel, this is his ongoing theme. Discipleship and faith. Believing. Believing who Jesus is. Because without faith, there can be no discipleship. And yet, at this stage in these disciples' lives, I got to tell you, their faith was weak at best. It was very weak. I mean, there's a connection between this and the two stories. Remember last time in verses 18 to 22, we talked about the two potential disciples? There's a connection with them because these two men both desired and expressed a desire to what? Hey, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. How many people have you heard say that through your Christian life? And they're not following them now. The first said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. But after Jesus explained, hey, wait a minute, time out, man, time out. I have nowhere to lay my head. Well, the man apparently didn't follow. The second disciple wanted to stay home. Remember, he said, hey, just let me stay home. The old man's getting old. It's going to kick it soon. Let me be here for when he dies. I'll bury him. Then I'm done with my family duties, and I'll go. Jesus said, follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead. Well, according to Jesus, there's nothing that can come before a deliberate, active, and practical following for those who want to be the Lord's disciples. You cannot put your spouse before the Lord. You can't put your children before the Lord. You can't put your job, your house, your hobbies, your hot rod, your Harley, I don't care, Hondell, whatever it is, Yamaha, whatever it is you ride as a motorcycle. Nothing can go before the Lord. He has to be number one. That's what he says here, man. In other words, Jesus says, either follow me 100%, or man, don't follow me at all. It's 100% or it's nothing. It can't be 99% for me and 1% in the world. Well, Rick, what are you saying? Does that mean we can't enjoy things and have hobbies and have, you know, custom stuff and go on vacations and no, do all those. Just while you're doing that, remember, he's always first, right? He's just always first. That's all it is. Notice as we begin our study, look at verse 23. It says, now when Jesus, when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. Now that's significant. Why is that significant? Because we'll see in a moment, the disciples had little idea, almost no clue at all, of whom it was they were following. They just got into the boat. Yes, even though their faith was small, they were still following. How do we know that? Because they left their houses, they left their family, they left their land, and they left their jobs to be with Jesus. There in chapter 4, we were told that Peter and Andrew left their nets and followed him. And then James and John, the one we talked about on the sea there where they believe they found their boat, their fishing boat, says they left their boat and their father and they followed Jesus. And next Sunday in chapter 9, Matthew leaves his tax collector's office. He left his job to go and follow Jesus. Now, granted, the disciples had a lot to learn about what being a disciple meant. But here's the key. They heard Jesus' call. They felt the tug on the heart. They knew the Lord was calling them. The second thing is they trusted him. They said, all right, Lord, we're going to trust you. We'll leave it. We'll go ahead and we'll do this. And the third, they obeyed when he called. You know what? That's where I fell short because I kicked for a year, man. A year. Did I hold up two fingers? It was one. Two brain cells. That's all I got left, man. I kicked for a year. God was tugging on my heart. I didn't want to give up my lifestyle. I enjoyed the bar hopping. I enjoyed the nightclubs. I enjoyed the guns and the rebel biker gangs. I enjoyed all that. I just didn't know that I was being paid a wage, and that wage was for sin, and it meant that I was going to die and go to hell one day. I didn't know that because I was doing what Rick wanted to do. But when God opened my eyes to that, I said, man, Yastuvo, I'm done. I'm finished. I gave my life to Jesus, and my only regret is I didn't do it sooner. I wish I would have did it when I was younger, man, and not went through all that junk. You see, it's not enough to just be impressed with Jesus. It's not enough to just be excited about his teaching or even to kind of be amazed over the miracles that we're studying here. The crucial thing is actually to follow him. What happens when you leave these doors? That's the thing. Don't answer me. Don't raise your hands. You know. I mean, is it like, okay, let's go to church Sunday and I'm 007 undercover. Yeah, I'm a Christian. And then once you leave, the name badge goes in the Bible until next Sunday. You know? Only you know. I don't know. But this is what God put on my heart when I got saved. Are you going to live for me all week long, or are you going to be an idiot all week long and then come in and hopefully you survive that week to where you can repent and get your life right again? And I go, yeah, you're right, Lord. I believe the clearest verses we have on this teaching is in Matthew chapter 16. Pop over to Matthew 16 with me, a couple chapters over. Matthew 16, look at verse 24. I want you guys, as my family, to read this with me, because I didn't have this originally in my study, and the last minute the Lord put this in. The Holy Spirit brought this verse to remembrance, and I don't think of stuff like this. He does. Look at verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, to follow me, look at the first thing we got to do. Here's where most people refuse to become a Christian. Let him deny himself. That's a lot right there. Just those four words is a lot. That means deny yourself, what you want to do. Secondly, take up his cross. How many of you know that cross is the instrument of death? You know what he's saying? He says, okay, you got agendas, you got goals. Like for me, I'll put me in here. You like going to the bars. You like getting drunk. You like getting loaded. You like doing this and that. Deny yourself, Rick, and stop doing that. In fact, not only stop doing that, I want you to crucify yourself. Pick up your cross. That cross is the instrument of death. I want you to die on that cross. And then, look what he says. Okay, now, number three. Now follow me. And then he explained what he just said. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. What's he mean? It means you keep on living your lifestyle without being obedient to how God wants you to live. This is what he's saying, man. You'll lose it for eternity. But whoever loses his life for my sake now will find it, for all eternity. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world? What if God came right now and said, you know what? For the rest of your life, I'll give you the whole world. You can travel anywhere you want. You can do anything you want. But in about 10 minutes, 2 months, 8 days, and 3 hours, you're going to die. And you're going to go to hell instead of heaven. Would you do it? Would you do it? What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? He's talking about the white throne judgment, because people want to... How many of you know we're living in a day when people want to live in their lifestyles, even though it's against God's word? And the rest of their people are saying, even Christians are starting to say, oh, it's good. Let's incorporate it in the church. And they're digging through the scriptures, trying to find scriptures that will compromise and allow these things that are clearly taught against to come in. Church, we got to make a stand. There's no wimps in Christianity. We are men and women of God. We're his servants, man. We're disciples. We are going to reign as kings and priests. If we can't be faithful here in this life, who thinks God is going to let us reign as a king and priest in his kingdom, man? I don't think that's far off. I don't think that's far off, man. You know what? It makes me wonder how many Christians are going to be shocked on that day when we see Jesus, when we stand before him, and we realize, man, we should have did more. Man, I should have did more. When we have enough rewards there that we can put up in the palm of our hand, thanks, Lord, and walk away. Come on, man. I'm hoping I got a U-Haul trailer or something, because those rewards are for all eternity. They'll never perish. It's not like your paycheck. You get paid Friday and Saturday morning. You're broke. Do I get a witness anywhere? It's like you're thinking, well, you get a paycheck then, Rick. Thank you, Jesus. I don't. Here the disciples had some faith. For number one, they would not have been following Jesus at all. Nor would they have turned to him in their fear as they do in this story. But I believe what Matthew is showing us is that their faith was weak and it needed to be stronger. So being pressed by the crowds who wanted to remember healings instead of teachings, Jesus gets into a boat to cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee, as I mentioned earlier, is actually 13 miles long from north to south. It's 8 miles wide. But the sea itself is 680 feet below sea level. So it's not uncommon when we showed you Gadara and the tombs there, those mountains there where we showed where we believe the Sermon on the Mount took place. Those mountains there on the side, what happens is Jordan's on the other side and Syria's farther north. When you go up north, and you go to Mount Hermon, the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, Jesus was transfigured before Peter, Paul, and Mary. I mean, Peter, James, and John. Yeah, Peter, Paul, and Mary. I get that stuck. See, you get that in there, man, it don't come out. And so from the Mount Hermon, you could see 7 miles to Damascus, Syria. That's how close Syria is. So with all that going on over there right now, it's right on Israel's borders, man. But here we were. The wind came down from the mountains up here, from over the Jordan. They come down Gadara, and they hit the water. And, man, that ice-cold wind would cause the big waves. And that's exactly what was happening here in our story. One moment, the sea was calm. The next moment, this great storm came up. The waves threatened to swallow the boat. And the disciples thought they were going to drown. Now, many believe Jesus was exhausted from teaching the crowds. They believe his fatigue would explain why he needed to get away from them. Sometimes you just got to. But where was he? Where was Jesus? Mark chapter 4, verse 38 gives us this part of the story. It says, Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. That's where I would have been. I would have been sleeping right next to him, man, because I knew he'd be safe, I'd be safe. It says, and they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, the problem wasn't that they turned to Jesus in fear. That wasn't the issue here. The issue was their faith was small or actually non-existent. They didn't have any faith, man. They were afraid of dying. How many of you, and don't raise your hands, just how many of you are afraid of dying? You see, these guys should have known that Jesus would take care of them. They should have known that Jesus would preserve them, even from the storm. It goes the same with the storms of life. That's exactly the point of this story. As believers, if we really believe who he is, if we really believe what he can do. Then let me ask you this morning, why are you worrying? Why are you afraid? Why do we start tripping on what we're going through and dealing with? All these thousand head games we go through. Oh man, ain't gonna work. Oh, this and that. And we're not trusting him. One commentator made this statement. I thought it was pretty good. He says, how many have faith and love enough to forsake everything for Christ's sake? That's what we've done, right? And to follow him wheresoever he goes, and yet are full of fears in the hour of trial. How many have grace enough to turn to Jesus in every trouble, crying, Lord, save us, and yet not grace enough to lie still and believe in the darkest hour that all is well? That it's good. Hey, he's on the throne. He knows what he's... But, no buts. He knows what he's... Whatever you're dealing with this morning, whatever lies ahead, he's got it. He's got your back, man. It's just like the story here. You see, it's not so much of the disciples' faith being weak. The point is, their faith had to be centered on Jesus. Whatever you're going through, you take your faith and you keep your eyes on Jesus. When you take your eyes and you look here, you start sinking. just like Pete did. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And let me tell you this. If your eyes are on him, even though your faith might be a little weak, I mean, none of us are where we should be with our faith. We're all weak when it comes to that. But if your eyes are on him, even if your faith is weak, I'm going to tell you this. Your faith will eventually be met by his power. Didn't God tell us in his word that with the trial or the drama or the situation you're experiencing, that whatever it is you're going through, that he will never give you more than you can handle? But with the trial, he'll always give you the way out to where you can bear it, man. He tells us that. We get ourselves in trouble when we keep looking at the situation and going, man, what we got? Man, they're going to shut off the bills. Man, we're going to get kicked out. Man, the car just broke on us. We have no way. You can't get to work now. What we about? And so on. You guys are thinking, man, you're stressing me out already, bro. To sit and to lie still in our darkest hour and to know, man, it's cool. It's all cool. It's all good. He's got it. He knows what he's doing. I don't. That's the freaking out part. I don't. But he does. So I got to trust him by faith. I mean, we witnessed great faith with the Roman centurion that Jesus could heal his paralyzed servant. Remember what the Roman centurion said? Hey, you don't even need to go to my pad, man. You don't even need to go to my house. Just say the word. Jesus praised him for his faith. He said, man, I ain't found faith like this yet. But there are others who were weak, who had weak faith. And Jesus did what? He still went and helped. He still did the work. We read in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, immediately the father of a child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I mean, I believe that you can do this, but man, I've got unbelief that you will do this. Well, this father was concerned about his son who had a demon. And the guy was desperate. Jesus took this father at his word, rebuked the evil spirit, and he healed the boy, man. Here's a man that had faith. Probably he could have been even less than ours. And Jesus worked through it. The key is the father came to Jesus. He trusted him as much as he was able. The scripture says we've all been given a measure of faith. So according to that measure of faith, Jesus will trust us with that, and he'll answer our prayers. Might not be right now. I want it now, right? It might be a little bit later. But that's what we need to be doing. Here in our story, Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves. And in a moment, the sea just went calm, man. And the waves just stopped. How many times in the high desert do we want to say, wind, stop! Dirt, quit blowing! Wouldn't it be cool if it obeyed you? One guy said, much that is wrong on earth can be corrected, but it takes deity, it takes God to change the weather. You know what? This guy's absolutely right in his assessment. Only God could do that. In fact, something pretty cool. God pointed to this power himself in his interrogation of Job. Remember there at the end of Job? Job was bummed out, lost everything. His three miserable buddies. Oh, Job, why don't you just repent? Isn't that what people tell you when you're going through something? Ooh, what'd you do, man? What kind of sin was it? You know? It's like inquiring minds want to know. Well, here's Job. God in Job 38, verses 8 to 11, listen to what God tells Job. God says, Job, let me talk to you a minute, man. Who shut in the sea with doors when it's burst forth and issued from the womb? When I, God, made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit, he's talking about the seashore. You ever go to the seashore? Those waves crash, but they don't go any further. That's what God's telling Job. When I fixed my limit for it, I set bars and doors when I said, this far you may come, but no farther. And here your proud waves must stop. God did that. You see, when Jesus calls, it first leads to faith. Secondly, faith leads to those who believe to discipleship. You want to learn. When I got saved, I prayed that night, God, give me a hunger and thirst for you and your word. First thing I want to look for was a church that taught the Bible, man. I didn't want to go to church and have this preacher up there telling me what he thinks I should do. I'd go up and slap him. Come on, I just came out of my biker years. It's like, tell me what God wants me to do. That's what I want to hear, right? Am I right? Those who follow Jesus as disciples, they grow in their knowledge, man. They grow in who he is. They grow in what he can do. That's where faith becomes strong. That's where you're strengthened. Now, no doubt these guys here in the boat, no doubt there was a sober silence that overtook every one of them when Jesus said, wind, cease, wave, stop. And it became like glass. It was calm. I could imagine them going over to their oars, sitting down and start rowing across to the lake there to Gadara. The people Jesus and the disciples met in the region were Gentiles. The reason why we know that is because they kept pigs. This is where the demons went into, the pigs. And no Jew would have kept an unclean and detested animal like a pig. They were forbidden to according to the law. We do know what the disciples were thinking as they crossed the lake because they were asking themselves, man, who is this guy? Who is this? What kind of man is this? You know what's so amazing about that? Here they're asking this question to themselves. They get to the shore there where the tombs are. And these demons come running down from the tombs to the shore and they actually tell the disciples who this man is. The demons had two possessed men, and we read in verse 29, look what it says. Suddenly they cried out saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, when you go to the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke, it adds that they called Jesus Son of the Most High God. And then there in Luke chapter 8, verse 31, it says the demons begged Jesus that he would not command them to go into the abyss. Now, I want to stop here a moment before we finish up here. And I want to have you notice that the demons knew and they believed more about Jesus than most people know or will even acknowledge today. They believe. First of all, number one, the demons know Jesus as a Son of God. I mean, here are the disciples. They were only beginning to get a glimpse of this. And they wouldn't actually understand it fully until Peter's great confession of faith in chapter 16. Remember when Peter said, Jesus asked him, he says, you know, who do you guys say that I am? And they're going, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're the prophet. And Jesus said, but who do you guys say that I am? Peter, I love Pete. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In that situation, Jesus explained it was a special revelation from God to make that truth clear to Peter. But here, the demons address Jesus as Son of God and the Son of the Most High God. Right away, I thought of James 2, verse 19. Now remember, James was a stepbrother of Jesus. He didn't believe until after the resurrection, when Jesus went to James in a personal visit. James said, you believe there is one God? You do well. Cool. It's all good. Even the demons believe and they tremble. They tremble. Secondly, they know there is a final judgment. They know they will suffer an eternal torment somewhere in the near future. They know this, man. Today, people have dangerous illusions about this judgment. I've heard people say this, even Christians. First of all, they'll say, nah, there's no final judgment. You ever hear somebody say that? Nah, we ain't gonna be judged. I've heard him say, if there is, I'm going to be spared of the judgment. I'm a Christian. And then you see them living the way they want to live. Third, they're without any shortcoming in God's sight. Hey, you know what, man? I ain't done nothing wrong like you. Rick, you were the idiot. You stuck guns in people's faces. You stuck cocaine up your nose. You were the idiot that should be dead. I didn't do any of that junk. Fourth, if they are blamed for anything, they're going to say, hey, man, God's a God of love. He ain't going to judge me. He's a God of love. Well, how many of you know he's also a God of judgment? You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did heaven because he was trying to warn us of where we're going to go because of the consequences of our lives. And then lastly, here's the biggie. Here's the one I believed in. I believed this as an old biker before I got saved. If there is a judgment, the place that I'll be sent, you'll be okay. You know what? I'll be spending time, quality time with my family and my old buddies. In fact, when we get there, the devil don't know what he's in for. Can you imagine that kind of stinking thinking? That was me, man. These demons have no illusions about this judgment. They know there is a hell. And they know that they will be sent there at a time in the future. But notice here in our story, what is their greatest fear? That they'll be sent to hell before the final judgment, the white throne judgment. You're not going to send us to the abyss, are you? Send us into them pigs. They knew. And what most people either don't know or deliberately reject. Here's something I want you guys to understand. Jesus has the authority to do with them and us as he wishes and when he wishes. You guys understand that this morning. This is an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. And that means if Jesus is the Son of God, and he is, then guess what? He has that sovereignty, man. Second Psalm speaks of Jesus' sovereignty and warns us about it. In Psalm 2, verse 12, and you guys, many of you know this verse. It says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. That's us, who put our trust in him. The reason why Jesus allowed the demons to go into the pigs and to perish is probably the same reason he healed the paralyzed man in the next story. We're going to get into that next Sunday. It was for a visible proof of what had happened. Remember, all throughout the Gospels, the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, they kept saying, show us a sign and we'll believe. Remember that? Well, he was given signs. He was given signs here, man. This healing would be an outward proof that Jesus was able to forgive the man's sins. We're going to get into that next Sunday, which would have been an unverifiable claim without it. The destruction of the swine, the pigs, showed that the demons had actually left these two demon-possessed men, and it meant what? The men were completely and totally healed. They weren't demon-possessed no more, man. Now, we might not be possessed by demons literally, but we are possessed by an evil spirit of sin. I'm talking about our own evil natures. Our sin led us BC before Christ, and even now it can lead us into various acts of violence, just as the demons did in the case of these men. And what happens? It drives apart from people we usually associate with. It drives a wedge between us. Someone said, I love this. Someone said, we are dying people living among dead people. You know what? Apart from Jesus, there is no natural hope of being saved. So as we wrap up here, what happened about the people in Gadara? Well, this is a sad part of the story. Look at verse 33. Then those who kept the pigs fled. And they went away into the city and they told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they said, hey, come and dine with us. Is that what your Bible says? They begged him to depart from their region. Yeah, they didn't drive him away. They didn't stone him, which shows they were afraid of his power, that he was powerful. But they didn't welcome him either. According to Mark 5, verse 19, Jesus told the men who had been delivered, he said, go to your friends. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. You see, you might not be an evangelist, but this is one thing you need to do, guys. And I've been doing more and more every day, man. I'm not boasting. This is just, I know time is short. My time's short anyways. I'm getting older. You guys are going, nah, you still look in your 20s, bro. Yeah. Go to your friends. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had compassion on you. You should be in the abyss. You should be sent to hell. But he saved you, and you're going to go to heaven. You're going to live like a king and a priest. That's all before us, man. Whether we have faith to believe it or not, it is. Now, we know they did this. And again, we're told the people were amazed. They were blown away. The only reason I can think of why people aren't amazed at Jesus today, this is my food for thought for you guys, my family. It could be because we're not witnessing to them of his great power and of his great grace to take a wretch like us and to save us and to write our name in the book of life so that we can now go to heaven. If he did that for us, don't we want it for those we love and care for? Our friends, our family, people we meet on the streets? A guy prayed every morning, Lord, if you want me to witness to someone today, please give me a sign to show me who it is. Do you know I pray that every day, man? I didn't always in all my 35 years of being a Christian, but at least the last 2 years I have been. Every morning, put in my path who you want there, Lord, and cause me to be open to share with them regardless of how I might feel. Whether I feel embarrassed or whatever it is, let me tell them. Well, let me give you this guy's story. One day he found himself on a bus when a big burly man sat next to him. The bus was nearly empty. The timid Christian anxiously waited for his stop so he could exit the bus. He's focused on his day. He's not even thinking about what he just prayed. But before he got nervous about the man next to him, the big guy burst into tears and began to weep. He cried out with a loud voice, I need to be saved. I'm a lost sinner and I need the Lord. Won't somebody tell me how to be saved? And he turned to this man, this Christian sitting next to him, and he pleaded, can you show me how to be saved? Immediately the believer bowed his head and prayed, Lord, is this a sign? Sometimes we might need a little head cracking. We need to be open, guys. Time is short, man. Let's speak of his amazing grace to those around us. Amen? Let's pray.